morning we come in fellowship, we come in partnership, we come in one accord with one another to hear and listen and be influenced by your word through your spirit. We ask this morning that you flood our minds with understanding, your understanding. We ask that our mindsets be flooded and overwhelmed with the light that is found in your Son. There is no error here, there is no distraction, and there is no confusion in the way the written word is read, understood, and taught. And together, as a congregation and a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, your Son Jesus is glorified, even as the church found in him is edified. Amen. Okay, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, one of the things you will notice in the synoptic is their theological flavor. Even though it appears to be historical, it appears to be a biography, but in the biography, all right, you find out that biography is a system of theology in itself. And so, of course, if you go back to the introduction of this teaching, which is not going to be on video because of when we taught it, you see that we decided to look at the way the synoptic themselves were laid. And we said that the very first letter here, the very first word, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it began from Abraham, begat Isaac. Now, again, that shows you a concept that Matthew derives here. Matthew derives it from the Abrahamic root. Of course, if you have studied our book of Matthew, the explanation we gave. The word book here, of the generations, which is where you have Biblios, or put it together, generations here is Genesis, or Genesis really, which is a word that deals with the beginning, the new birth, showing you again the theological importance of what he's saying. He's writing Genesis. So, in other words, or put it as generation, and then you see that Mark has the same inclination. So, their biography in theology, or say theology in biography. Then it says, the beginning of the gospel, notice that word again, ake. The first one has Genesis, then the second one also has ake. Two shades of the same thing. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. Now, what it says in Mark 1:2, as it is written, of course, the word ake there, as it is written in the prophets. Imagine. So he says Genesis, then the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make paths straight. Make his straight paths. That's Malachi. He combines Malachi 3, verse 1, and then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So, you see, and when you read those two texts, you see Exodus in them. Whether you look at the Malachi 3, 1, the word messenger there is the same thing you see. Because this is in the introduction. In Exodus 23, and verse 20, the word malak, where you have in Hebrew now, then you have the word agelos, Exodus 23 and 20. I sent an angel before thee, the word there is malak, to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared him. Prepared, you know, the malak, or the messenger. Okay? Then you find... Let's just explore something that Stephen said here, Acts 7, where he says in 38, this is he which was in the church in the wilderness, which the angels which speak to him in the mount Sinai, and our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now again, the word angel is the same word angelos, which we said that we must be careful to think he's talking about an angelic being rather than God's messenger, which oftentimes also are human beings. So, that's just something we'll leave out for now. But the truth is, you see this as we mentioned, interdependency of text. That is, one text relates with the other. And I think I gave you the theory of metalepsis, did I? I did. Where an author, you know, wants you to go and read another book to understand a phrase or words that he uses. Metalepsis. Lepsis mentioned that, which is a style of literature reading. And then we said here that there's also the interdependency of Bible text. That is, one text leads you to a whole story, a whole narrative. For example, by going to Isaiah 40, verse 3, Mark intends that you read a volume of things. My messenger before thy face, behold your God, say to Zion. All those things must be understood within the context of what we call the Old Testament. Of course, you have Luke, who equally gives us the idea of what he's writing. The first thing Luke does is that, because Luke is not Matthew, and Luke is not Peter. We said Peter is secondary, is a primary source of the secondary writer, who is Mark. So we said that then Luke gives you the background and says, well, my own case is that I got this account from the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. Verse 2, Luke 1, 2, which means that eyewitness is not sufficient. It's the fact that they are ministers of the word. And the word huperetia, huperetis, is an officially designated person, which means that he's telling you that I got it from one of those, or some of those, or most of those that Jesus commissioned in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15, of course, again, an unabridged version of Mark. Then, of course, Luke 49, 48, because he writes it anyway, Acts 1, 8, and John 20, 22 to 23. So, Luke, again, in building the theology, says in Luke 3, of course, the idea comes from a couple of things that he says in Luke 1, when Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and spoke. If you just read from 68 to 79, you see what he's passing across. He has the Abraham, David, then the Exodus, redemption. So it shows you that he wants you to go back to Genesis to see Abraham. And I was going to say something earlier about Matthew. Matthew doesn't start from Adam. It starts from Abraham. Well, you can't read Abraham without going back to why did God call Abraham, which is Adam. And then you have Noah in the middle, then Enoch and all that. Enoch, sorry, then Noah and all of that. So then he gives you this idea that that's Luke now. And he gives you the Genesis, then the Exodus, because that's where you have the word redeemed. Visited his people, verse 68, and redeemed. When you have those are windows of reading Exodus. Lord visited his people and redeemed them, Exodus 3. Exodus 6. Then he mentions the day spring from on high, verse 78, and all of that. Then he says in 79, prophet of the highest shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Again, he gives you the Malachi 3:1, the one we said earlier, then the Isaiah 40, verse 3. Well, it doesn't stop there. He breaks it up and talks about something historical. Then in chapter 3, where he brings in the genealogy. And you find the word son from verse 23. There's an idea you mustn't lose out. I might teach it tomorrow in one of the services. But in verse 22, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. My beloved son, agapetos, which is preferred, all right, delighted in. I am well pleased. Hudokio, two key words. Hudokio is often used for what I are chosen before. Are chosen before it worked and all that. They have agapetos. But uses son. But every other place you see son in this interesting genealogy, you know, cover is slanted. Which was off. Which was off. So it doesn't, the son there is borrowed, italicized, it's not original. Which was of this, which was of that. Let's leave it in that context. I'm not sure I agree with the translators for adding the word son. Because it says, you are my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. So then 38 says, which was of God, that's Adam. What it does basically is just take you back to Genesis. Then he says, now the key issue here is that, look at 38 there. So which was of God and Jesus, Now, imagine if you did not have the verses and chapters, the idea is clear to you what he's saying, which was of God and Jesus, Kai, which can be both. Kai can be copulative, it can be cumulative, it can be to join things, it can also be to continue a conversation. But the truth is, if you follow through with what Luke wrote in all the synoptic, he's saying, Adam came from God, that is Jesus, right, and being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it takes you back again to the Exodus. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, then he says, if thou be the Son of God, and all that. So you see temptation in the wilderness, that you find the concept of Jesus as God. Then John 1:1, which is, as it were, the clearest of all. And the arguments why John is the way it is, I think one of them is that John deals with a bit of a high-octane Greek. I don't have to say this authoritatively, but it appears. Then it's a later synoptic, which carries much of a better language expression. So in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And he's reading from what we refer to as the Old Testament text. So John gives us that, idea. Now, one of the things we want to deal with, which I mentioned in the introduction, and I want us to be very careful at the expressions, so that we don't, I very warned you about the use of quotes. I'm very wary when people quote what I say, and I was telling someone yesterday who quoted somewhere, I said, CWCC 2020, he said yes, so I said, okay, good. But I just kind of felt it would have been so cool if he quoted everything I said. Because sometimes quotes can be very misleading. Now, the question we raised, and I wanted us to see the import, is that if we have seen from Luke's rendering that Jesus on the road to Emmaus from precisely the experience was from verse 13, but the teaching that we refer to was from verse 25 to 27. And where he says he expounded into all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, there's nothing strange about that, because he simply uses the same method of Genesis through to the Exodus, Deuteronomy, then he goes into the other accounts and then the prophets. He expounded, which is the word der-emanio, which we have seen is a compound word with so many things in there. The menu is used to translate. You see that in Acts 9. Yeah. Acts 9. Let's try to see. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 12, where you have interpretation, 10, then you have 1 Corinthians 14, all you have interprets. Now, the issue is that whilst it's clear that the interpretation here could refer to, 1 minute, please, I'm just trying to. Okay, why interpretation could first of all be language? By the time you look at tongues and the, which will be not the typical human language. 1 Corinthians 12. So I'm trying to see what I mixed up here. Where I should look for it. Okay. It was John 9:7, which by interpretation is sense. So you have two mediums of language. Siloam, which by interpretation is sense. Which means that in the day of Jesus, they had language interpretation. Some things were written in Aramaic, then they brought it into Greek, some in just very strict Hellenic Hebrew, Hebrew, that was brought into Greek. And so that is language. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, where you have the concept of interpretation in verse 10, and then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, for example, then you have to have tongues. Now, in 1 Corinthians, listen carefully what I'm about to say now. 1 Corinthians So in John 9:7, that is language, strict language. Siloam sent. Then, now, you know, the funny thing is that the sent, again, is an interpreted word. It's a Greek word that is now found as English called sent. So, now, that's language, strict language. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 14, the one we read, 12:10, and then 14:26. He calls it mysterion in verse 2. Tongues is mysterion, that which should be explained. So if you have that, that which is to be explained, mysterion. So you now have language, then that which is to be explained contextually and all of that. So, which means that what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, which I want to say again, was not a stand alone. It's not the first time he was going to teach like that. It was just the first time that part of his audience was going to believe what he said. That wasn't the first time he was going to teach like that. It's not a stand alone encounter. Rather, it's a stand alone description. You know, someone can do something 20 times and I only pick out one of the 20 times. Because if this is the first time Jesus would teach this way, and then there's no reason to say they did not believe. But it's the first time that they will understand. They would understand, pardon me. And so he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, so that you will know that this isn't the first time. In verse 44, it says, "These are the words, logos, which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all these are the words, this is the logos that I said to you." So which means that in Luke 24, 25 to 27 was not a standalone. If in 44 he says, "This is exactly what I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then 45 says, "He opened in their understanding," which is the word nohus, thinking, "that they might understand suinemi, the scriptures." Now suinemi therefore validates what we said about the interdependency of scriptures, that is, one text explains the other. Like Brother Hagin will teach some of us, who said that scriptures interpret itself. That is, allowing the scriptures interpret itself. Now, again, don't forget the things that we have said already in this series, that Jesus did not employ the book of Ephesians to explain Genesis to Malachi. He used an intertextual or interdependency of scriptures to explain itself. That is, you will find the explanation of the Old Testament, as we call it, within the Old Testament. So which means that on its own, teachers of the church, or the early church as we also call it, that's what we have today, were people who explain the Old Testament teaching or text in its own world, then we're able to bring into the concept, of identification unifiers. That is, we're able to say, yes, this is what you have here. This is what you have here, and this is the commonness of the events. Now, one thing we're going to also look at in this series is what is the continuity in the text, and why were some things done away with? We must know why. So we don't just, and this is not knowing why some have just waved aside the entire Old Testament, or they select. Well, this is, I don't like, so when they like a text, this cannot be God, because they don't like it. This has to be God. You know, no, this is not God. This is not for me. You know, that's not for me. You know. So really, we mustn't study scriptures that way. We bring in a dishonest approach. Now, let's narrow down what we're saying, because the essence of this particular time is to see a very key aspect of the Old Testament. So Jesus is able to do something for us here in Luke 24, that this is about me. But then by using the word plero in Luke 24:44, it changes, it takes, initially look at Luke 24:27, it's about, okay, the things concerning himself. So the first idea is, Moses and all the prophets sat down and then they wrote about Christ. Now the truth is, if you take a hold of the Old Testament text, you are not going to come to that conclusion except you read them together. Okay, so that's the first thing. Alright, then, well, that makes it a little bit troubling, because if the word plural means at the very end, at the fulfillment of it, it's about me. Then, John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them, this is the key word now, you think you have aion zoe, eternal life. Now, I've seen people mess up that text excellently. But you will not come to me that you may have life. The scriptures testify of me. Then he says in 45, think not I've come to accuse you before the Father. There's one who does that. He says it's Moses in whom you trust. Now, he now says in 46, for had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, for he wrote concerning me. Now that, if you take a hold of that, there's something in there that you have to bounce very well. When he says, for example, that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But that means that the concept of eternal life was known and understood by readers of the Old Testament. So you think you have, but you will not come to me that you may have life. The scriptures testify of me. They testify of me. Now, in 45, he says, think not that come to accuse you before the Father. One already does that. Pay attention. One does that. Moses in whom you trust. Now, Jesus already is saying that they are full of unbelief. So he says in 45, Moses, at that point, please look up, I want to say something that is very critical here. Jesus did not write any book. So, if we are referring to a grapho, what is written, he's not saying, well, I've come to say something different from Moses. No, that's not what he's saying. He validates Moses by saying, Moses has written, okay, which is the baseline and foundation of all scriptural readings and writing. So he says, Moses has written, you won't come to me. Moses testifies, Moses says, or accuses you before the Father, John 5:45, I'm not coming to do it. What he's basically saying is that, I've not come to say what Moses did not say. He's not making a distinction between himself and Moses, rather he's letting you see the unifier there. So in 46, he now says, Moses wrote about me. Now, you could again pick that out of context by not reading 47. If you do not believe, you know, his writings. Now, he changes the word from graphe, which is wrote, to gamma. And if you look at Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 from the scripture, you have known the holy gamma, which are able as a content, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Grammar, all scripture, 16, graphic, is given by inspiration of God. So you see John 5:46, Moses wrote graphic, 47, his words, writings, where you have grammar. So what Jesus is saying is, he's not saying that Moses sat down. This is important. If you miss this one, you are going to miss everything we're saying. Moses did not sit down to write about Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when you put the words of Moses together, they are my words. They are about me. They are my words. So, a key question we're going to, and this is important, because of the mode and manner that we read the scriptures. First thing is that as important as it is that today we have the advantage of the epistles, which give us what we call a Christocentric or Christological mode of interpreting the books of the Old Testament. The first question is Christology the interpretation or the goal of interpretation? Or let's say, is Christocentricity the interpretation itself, or is it the goal of interpretation? As simple as that question is, it's not easily answered. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, when you read every page of scripture in the Old Testament, you are going to read about me. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's pointing us to a goal. This is the goal. Hence the word pleroma, or plero, pardon me, in Luke 24 and 44. So one question we are sought to answer within this series, if you look at, I'm not sure what, is this 4 or 5? Are we in 4 or 5? 5. This is 5. Okay, I think in 4, we said, did the writers of the Old Testament, allow me to use that word, the authors, did they write consciously concerning Jesus? Now we know that Jesus fulfilled the things that they said, and then we said, did they use his words or did he use their words? And that's what we want to look at very critically. We fall victims of knowing today that Jesus, who is God, became flesh in John 1:14, is the fulfillment of the writings of Scripture. But this is where the error is. The error will now amount to you assuming that you must read the Old Testament text, please pay attention to what I didn't say, and read it strictly within the context of the four Gospels, or let's say the epistles. Now, one of the basic rules of reading literature, or any book at all, scriptures inclusive, is to sit where the audience sat. So, I must first of all sit where they sat. And did Jesus give this inkling, or this window of understanding? Matthew 19, when they asked him, is it for every cause shall a man put away his wife? They asked the question about divorce. And I want you to pay attention to this very critically. Like I said, we will keep looking at the concept of interpreting scriptures so that we are able to answer complex questions. He says, for every cause. And he says, well, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? So the first thing is, he takes them back to a book written not to them, right, to a different audience. Then he says that, now, because he in this instance, he quotes Genesis 1:27, then Genesis 2:24. Then he added in 6, Matthew 19, we are no more twin but one flesh, but whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder, which is not found there. In other words, what he has done is what you call the conclusion or the interpretation. But you will fail if you don't go back to that text. You will fail. Because you go back to that text and then see, this is the conclusion. When you put two texts together, Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, therefore. So you have two texts together that depend on each other for interpretation. So when they are asking the question in verse 7, and it says, why then did Moses give a writing of divorcement? They went to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now pay attention there. Then he says, very importantly, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Now, the word your there which relates to them, even though Moses did not write to them, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So you have a key element there. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, this is not the audience of Numbers. Talk less of Deuteronomy. But why is Jesus saying, because of that of your heart, Moses did not write to them, but Jesus is saying he wrote for them. So the first thing he does here is that he takes them to first of all read Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 in that world. In the world of the audience is the first baseline to have the meaning of a text. The world of the audience, that is the audience that it was written to. Do not forget that the author did not have you in mind. So why does Jesus now say he suffered you? This is the supernatural element of scriptural writings. That God, who is supreme, he therefore takes what is communal or restricted to an audience to a universal application. So, therein lies how we must read scriptures. First and foremost, what is the world of the text? It is the baseline of understanding. One of the things I said to us in the series I mentioned earlier before I started teaching the righteousness of God, is that an idea that was borrowed from, and we still have it in many grace teachings and Christocentric teachings, is to assume, for example, that the Jew wanted to become righteous by ceremonial laws. That's not true. So that makes us feel like the grace message is one New Testament concept or a celebration of something that was new in the epistles. But that's not true, because as we did in the grace message teaching, we saw that the concept of God's grace or salvation or redemption without works is embedded in Genesis to Malachi. So how would you now assume that the Old Testament nation of Israel and other ones that associated with them wanted to get righteous by works? That is not true, because that's not what they were thinking. And we'll see that in a couple of minutes. So the first, you know, line here, which I want us to see, we're going to go back to it in a moment, because I want you today to just give a foundation for things we're going to say next week, is that the world of the text is very critical. You must, first of all, understand the text in its own context. So therefore, if Christology is the conclusion or the predictive end of text, it is not the immediate context. It might not be adequate for us to have Christological leanings in the way we read the Old Testament. Jesus did not teach like that. Neither did Paul. Because why do you think Paul would use Old Testament allusions, experiences, lessons, and characters and narratives to explain what we call New Testament doctrine? He's warning them about sin and the relative narrations in 1 Corinthians 10:5 through to 13. Is the number story. That's what he does. And he's not asking you to go there and then, remember this argument about backsliding or no backsliding? Somebody came and asked me in box, backsliding, can a Christian backslide? No, what is in his head? Is everything is about eternal salvation. And whenever people have those kind of favorites in scripture, everything must be led to that end. And I said to the man, not a young man really, I said, well, if you keep reading scriptures like this, you become an idol worshiper. I said, what is backsliding? He used a phrase that he must have heard from me. It's to worship idols. I said, very good. I said, now, have you not seen many warnings about not worshiping idols in the New Testament scripture? I said, open your eyes. It's all over the place. He said, he's there. Are you now saying we can lose our salvation? Can you see his head? He has a third doctrine that he must protect. So he reads scripture, and the same idea, now, you can laugh at that because you're, how can you think like that? But the same idea is when you have this Christocentric interpretation, which is not wrong, it's not an error. You know, it's not evil, but it may not just be adequate. So you begin to read a meaning into the text that neither the writer nor the audience had in mind. You know, like I said, while the Christocentric interpretation of scripture is a goal or a conclusion, it is not within the immediate interpretation of the audience of the text. We'll explore that in the next session. But let's see a few things that are vital. I mentioned, for example, the concept of salvation by grace as seen only from the epistles is wrong. I told you before, if it is not found in the Old Testament text, then it can't be found in the epistles. If it is not found there at all, it can't be found in the epistles. The concept of God, the Son, or the Son of God, or the concept of sonship, the concept of God as Father, all these things are not new discoveries in the Old New Testament text, not at all. Let's look at an idea. And sometimes, something can be so embedded in our thinking that's just how we see everything. Okay, let me mention, you know, something that I think we've handled in some of our books and the earlier teachings I mentioned to you. Now, in the 16th century or 15th century, we had this issue, a debate around the church world, which has to do with the Catholic Church. And then Catholic Church then was like universal church. And then there was a debate within the doctrines that emanated. And so there was the concept of salvation. And let me say this is important. Those who had that move of God, as we now call it, you know, because of the fact that they were solving a problem in their world, which had to do with what you can call an interpretation of scripture that was odd, the issue of salvation by penance, eventually the issue of the purgatory, you know, historically speaking. So one thing I do is that whenever I see a concept we believe today, I try to go back to where did it come from, you know. Did it come directly from scripture or something that happened at some point, you know, and for example, concept of tongues being human language spoken by someone heard it in a language and all that was found within the area of the Azusa revival. It's not something you see in the scriptures or in latter, you know, expressions of Bible preachers after the first century church. So therefore, again, the concept of rapture, people disappearing, you know, are not found, and then such a chaos created by the glorious ascension of the Son of God. You find that you look at true scriptures and say, I can't see this anywhere. You know, not at all. The people just disappeared and, you know, that was it. And people try to now link it up with Elisha, Moses, Elijah, Moses, and Enoch. And you said neither of them, you know, just disappeared. Enoch walked with God and had the sense to please God. If that wasn't clear to you, and Enoch was a prophet, he did prophesy, and all that. But you now see that, you see Moses said, well, I'm going to, is it Mount Nebo now, to die. So he just went. And you see Elijah said, the day the Lord will take up your... So it wasn't something that people just went up and, bro, so-and-so is not here, we meet the rapture. You know, that wasn't in, even the allusions people made to it, then you, again, look at the concept of the four gospels. Jesus didn't say anything like that. It was just something that came up and was now really, really entrenched by the man called J.M. Darby, was the one who now made it. It's in the series. You listen to it. I gave the historical background. I said, so where did it come from? Again, the history of people burning in hell forever, we gave a background to. It didn't come from scripture. It's not scriptural. And, you know, so you always look at the historical analysis of something. Where did it come from? You know. So, color of tongues too, tongues being language from somewhere, didn't come from scripture. But it came from something that happened at some point. Now, as God is, He will walk with our ignorance. But the moment we make that ignorance doctrine and not be founded upon proper interpretation of scripture, we have a problem. So, I was trying to say that in the 15th century, 16th century, we had this issue of salvation. They have the concepts, let me just mention them. You now have them, because they ignored context of scripture, they began to read scriptures in their world. Then you have the concept of sovereignty, as someone who has all power, can do all things. And then you have the concept of election, kingdom. Election is simply God just chooses to pick someone. He doesn't choose the other person, and He gives no explanation for His choice. Predestination simply means this is where you are going, there's nothing to do about it. And then God just does that. Now, the challenge with that is twofold. And I'll tell you, it's first and foremost looking at it and saying, well, if it's not found in the Jewish scriptures, it can't be found in the Greek interpretation. So, the challenge of picking issues or reading the Old Testament, the New Testament alone, without what it's explaining, will lead you into a narrow prism, PRISM, of reading scriptures altogether. If you know already that all the terms, phrases, and theories, allow me to use that phrase, or concepts of the epistles, are the narratives within the Old Testament text, as we call it, then you cannot study without it. Let's look at a typical example. I like to pick out myths, look at the issue of Isaiah 14. I grew up thinking, I'm going to take Ezekiel 28 during the week, but Isaiah 14 is my first call. And we have the idea that, you know, of course there's also the concept of thinking that God created the heavens and the earth, and thinking that Moses was teaching both cosmetology and creation story. So God created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1. This is what I was taught initially, that the earth was so beautiful, even though we don't have a story of man, but the earth was just fine. It was just like an horticultural garden. God just liked the whole earth and everything was just fine. Bah, 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 bah. And then somehow, the only person it tried to put in the earth was the devil. Man was going to come after, but you know, God just wanted to. He loved the devil somehow. So the devil was around, and then the devil just got angry at God and destroyed all that God had done. And so God was like, this is rubbish, and let there be light. And there was light, and He put man to replace the devil. That doesn't sound intelligent. Oh, okay, no, what happened? That's God. God and Satan were in heaven, and heaven is supposed to be in the spirit somewhere, not a planet somewhere, but not too far from the earth, because you can come. And so God created the earth. Everything was going good, and Satan and God started to have a fight. And God said, you and myself. So He cast him to his own earth. And then Satan in anger destroyed the earth. Oh, then somebody came up and said, no. God created a man, but not in his own image. I think that came from, what's this man that did this by Dix or so, I think. I'm not a Dix fan, but Dix is good. And then God eventually, when the man that was first created died, or I don't know, maybe it came demons or something. Then God now said, now let's make man in our image after our likeness. The first one failed, and the second one. So the first part of the space to have such conclusions. First thing is that, what did the audience hear? What was it trying to solve? One of the things I learned in the law school, was it law school now? I think it was university before I got to law school. If interpretation was to know that what was the, when you read literature, interpretive literature, you have to ask, what was it trying to cure? At every instance in interpretation, it's interesting that this is something we learned in the law school. Sorry if you didn't read law. Unfortunately, the Bible is called the law of God. You know, the first thing you need to realize is that they teach us very basic things. That what was, I mean, to now know that this was very simple, I knew this in as a law student, that you must first of all ask, what did the audience hear? What was the writer, those who enacted law, what were they trying to cure? And then you have what they call the golden rule, the literal rule, and then the key of it is the mischief rule. The golden rule, the literal rule, and then literal is that, okay, you read it literally, just take the words for itself, and then you also have the mischief rule that, okay, what was he trying to resolve at that time? You know, there are still laws in Nigeria that use some archaic things like, and so the, imagine saying, there are still laws about town council. I don't think you've ever heard it before. You know, you probably haven't heard it before. It was in our laws. And it had to do with a system of government that was pre-1960. But somehow, because much of our legislation is always done impromptu, they need to import something now. Well, let's sign something. So, at no point do we have a wholesome remake of our laws. And the interesting thing about it, this is a bit off this subject. The interesting thing about it is that they will now start the document by saying, we the people, you and who? You know, but then we have to stick by it, by the law of progressive accommodation, what I call that. So, the first thing I learned was that mischief rule was trying to kill. So, how do you go to the... So, every law, every statute has history. Every text has history. What was going on that this law was enacted? That's why some laws still have things like pay 10 naira. Is there 10 naira? Does it exist? Pay 10 naira. You have very terrible stuff. It's like one prize giving day like that, that a guy who won, he won like 10 prizes, and then discovered that when they summarized all the money, got was 1,000 naira. But in the world where the prize was given, that was a lot of money. But how can you retain the same prize money 25 years after? That's wicked. Of course, the prize still remains biology. Best student. But 10 naira. Was it 100 naira? 100 naira for what? It cannot buy a biological comic. Not textbook. Do you get it? So which means that the essence, those who will have to interpret the reason for that price, will say, what was 100 naira in the world, in their world? 100 naira back then. I used to take 50 naira for a whole term in secondary school. And big boys who were, I mean, we were from the, my dad used to tell me, you are not rich, you are not poor, you are middle. So I think that was true. But I think he was going more like this than like this. But I mean, he owns his interpretation. Because he wouldn't want to be called this, you get the point. He, of course, definitely not this, so I won't ask much. But then, this makes a lot of sense for him. But I guess I had 100 naira. It was a lot of money. Because then coming from Lagos to Ibadan was 2 naira, you know. And cabs were 3 naira or so. Then buses 2 naira. Sometimes you can get 1 naira. So, you had all of that. So, you know, you can imagine in their world, that was what it. But then, come on, this is, what, yeah? And they're still giving 100 naira. Ah, come on. Leave that out there. So, which means that we do, what is he trying to cure, what is he trying to solve, is very critical in the way you read text. What did the audience hear? What was it addressing? Are important elements of the way we interpret scripture. Look at Isaiah 14. I learned that this was the devil, and because you have the issue of whether you combine, and another problem is that you now read this together with Ezekiel 28. It makes sense that Satan was a worshipper, was leading choir, then somehow he got, the thing got into his head, and he just called the choir master. He was choir master, called the keyboardist, and guys, let's fight against the man of God. And then, and from, you know, that thinking is, okay, let me leave it out. I don't want to have problems. But then, you have this thinking, and then you have verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? I will ascend to heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's a brother to hell. And then you read all that, hey, this is what happened. Satan was, you know. And then, let me tell you another challenge, you know. I've read this, you go to Revelation 12. And then Satan was cast down into the earth and began to, hey! You know, but look at how incoherent that is. How can that be Genesis 1 and 2? And yet, he was supposed to be cast down to the earth in Revelation 12 to accuse man daily. Then, you now link up Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherubim that covered, that he was in the Garden of Eden. Of course, that's very easy because there's serpents. But somehow, the person who wrote serpents in Genesis 3 forgot to have written cherub. So you link them together and say, this is looking alike. They go to Isaiah 14 and says, this is it. He was trying to be like God, and God cannot share his glory with anybody. So, in fact, at some point, I even taught it like this. Of course, you didn't know me when I taught this. You could never have known me. And I said, he's trying to be like the new creature. We are the ones that are like God now. See, that was trying to be like God. And you say, hello? Now, let's just read Isaiah 14 without, please, the first thing I want you to do here, without reading the epistles, can we do it? I know it's difficult. You know, just read it in its own world. Read it first in itself. Now, let's explore this. Now, does it amaze you? Let me just add this, that in Romans 5, when Paul says sin entered into the world, it doesn't mention Satan. That's just something to think about for another time. So, look at Isaiah 14. The first thing, look at 13 first. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exhort the voice unto them, shake their hand, and they may go into the gates of the nobles. So, he goes, then talks about a kingdom in Babylon. Then verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the child, this excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you see it? So, he's talking about Babylon, a kingdom. And it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. So, look at chapter 14, verse 14. So, it's verse 4. So, it's easy to see that it's talking about Babylon, right? Huh? Come on. And Babylon is derived from Babel. Babal in Hebrew, B-A-B-L. That's Genesis 11. And that's the first place you see a kingdom built on idol worship. Let's take a place and build a tower. Again, to understand the issue of towers, you need to know the concept of what they were doing. Maybe, I don't know whether I have that in my notes here. Okay. Okay, very good. I do. Maybe not today. So the first thing is that he says in verse 4, which is very key. The moment you miss verse 4 of Isaiah 14, you lose everything. Let's take verse 4 together. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how are the oppressor seized, the golden city seized? So, you are about to read a proverb. Is that clear? Uh-huh. 13 shows you that there's obviously the wrath of God against this king of Babylon, which we said is invested and amassed into idol worship. So the word there is mashal, which means figure of speech, proverb, figure of speech, illustration. So we have to find out what kind of illustration was used. And every illustration will be from an existing culture or literature. Every illustration will be from an existing culture. For example, if I want to talk about, imagine in, look up, let me show you something. Imagine this illustration I usually use for being led by the Spirit of God. And I say, I've used it for so many years. I don't know, my first time of teaching that series was sometime in 94, I think. For this is 2021, that's 2010 or so. So, the illustration is very simple. But let me use Brother Higgins' one. Brother Higgins' one was about races. Okay, let me use mine. And then we say that The leading of the Spirit is like when you are in a TV broadcasting station, and then you send out signals. Then you talk about, then we talk about antenna. Then you now have satellites. But cut the crap, man. Phones. You get it? Now, it's a phone. Okay? Now imagine if you use that illustration in 1814. In 1711. And you say, a broadcast station. They say, chief, what's broadcast station? But it only becomes an illustration because I'm letting you use a natural, cultural, regular, practical example to explain the spiritual principle. So which means that if you don't know what, if you don't have an idea of what a broadcast station is, you can't understand the leading of the Spirit. Right? At least not from me. So, like I said in the earlier series, that if I'm using a football, a soccer, imagine mentioning VAR 7 years ago. That's, what's VAR again? Assistant referee. Virtual, and you say VAR. And I say, what's that? But saying it today, or somebody who, was in a coma 6 years ago, wakes up and say, the VAR disallowed the goal. Is that the latest referee? He said, no. Which country is he from? He's from the internet. Or from computer. I said, no. So, which means that illustrations usually will have a backup story. There's a backup story. There's a story that everybody can relate with. So, the use of parables already shows you that what I'm about to say here should never be taken literally. Isaiah 14. So, he says, take up the against the king of Babylon. And so what he has done here is what you call a parody. Let's see what a parody is. A parody is where you seem to make a mockery. Look at 2 Samuel 1 so that you see what I'm saying. Here is David. Verse 17. Also he had bid them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow because it's written in the book of Jasher. Beauty of Israel is stained upon the high places. How are the mighty falling? How can you say mighty falling? Tell it not in God, conjure the city of Ascalon, let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the Osirian triumph, ye the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is violent, cast away the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. The blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were sweeter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Yea, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He clothed you in scarlet with other delights. He put on garments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. That's really parody. Because he seemed to garb defeat in a garment of glory. And it's not. So, what you have seen here is an illustration that is definitely not literal. So, what we have in Isaiah 14, again, is a parody of a king, a human being. Now, historically, there was this Canaanite legend, because Canaan also is an outflow of what you have the Babylon kingdom, was this story about Baal. The rising, Baal was supposed to be like a god in their age, who will rise, die, and then after a while, his father in that legend, called Ahol, A-O-L, now had a child called After. So it's believed that this after, okay, who was supposed to replace Baal, when Baal eventually did not rise, went up to the mountains, where it's believed that it's called the Council of Gods, called the BN. Let me get the word for you properly now. The Council of Gods, I've forgotten that. And then he went there, and he said, what are you doing here? And then they cast it down. So it's a legend that they did believe a whole lot in Babylon. So what did Isaiah do? Isaiah is saying, look, exactly what is believed in your culture happened to after in replacing Baal is what will happen to this king in Babylon today. He was not in any way talking about the devil or talking about something that happened in Genesis. He was just basically using a known legend to explain, you know, which is in 13 anyway. 13 explains 14 for you within its own world. So, by calling him in verse 12 Lucifer, again it's a language of mockery. Son of the morning, art thou cut down to the ground. Obviously, that's the idea that that king had about himself. So he uses that parody of a proverb. Now the challenge in that word Lucifer, so you get what I was saying earlier about reading things in their world, is that the word Lucifer, when it was now translated into the English Bible that you have in your hands, which is mostly an action word, or let's say allele in the Greek, H-A-L-L-E-L. I know I've explained this before years back. One that is shining. It was used for Venus in Paul's day. Now you'll see it in 2 Peter 1, interestingly used for how the Word of God, the light of Christ, also shined through the ages. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. A light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star. So you have the word phosphorus, morning star. Same word for Lucifer. Now let me explain this very briefly. The Lucifer, therefore, was a word applied by that translator that I mentioned in Sovereign Salvation for Jerome. Which is not a name, rather is that which bears light, that which shows light, which Venus was aliased. So it's like what I've always said, that looking for something that explains in your own world. So he picked Lucifer, which is, again, don't forget, not a proper name. Rather is an active term taken from the Latin culture. Then, rather than look for something, you know, in the Greek, it was just left that way. But the challenge is that we have now evolved Lucifer as the name of Satan, which was not in Scripture. You won't find it in Scripture at all. It's just a Latin expression of the parody that, just one word, that this particular king was referred to. Just the same way you won't call Saul a mighty, let's see what you can call Saul. Let's go back to that 2 Samuel 1 so you see what I'm saying. Same way you won't call Saul Mountains of Gilboa. You can't call him that. You can't call Saul the beauty of Israel. You can't call Saul and his son Jonathan, can you even call Saul lovely and pleasant in our lives? No, you can't. So it's just descriptive, same way the word Lucifer is. So it's not a proper name. Rather, it's just a description. Like the word for spores in the Greek as well, allel, just means to shine forth. So basically, it's just to describe someone who met, you know, disaster and all of that. Now look at that, Isaiah 14 again. Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They shall see thee. They that see thee shall look, thou look upon thee and consider and say, is this, look at 16 now. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Isaiah 14, 16. Is this the man that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Showing you, you know, how powerful he was before this happened. There's nowhere the audience of Isaiah thought they were reading about Satan, what he did in the Garden of Eden. Not at all. We were reading about the king of Babylon, that's all. And like I explained earlier, you know, you discover that Bible authors use the cosmos. They use celestial beings, or let's say celestial bodies, to explain spiritual implications of things. Now, is Satan implied here? Oh, yes. But that is in a goal. It's not in the immediate adaptation. The moment you leave the environment and the culture and you leave the audience, even though your conclusion may look okay, but the arrival to that conclusion may now bring more confusion. Is Satan implied? Of course, when you have pride, and for example, when Moses was writing about the serpent, I must mention this, and he mentioned the serpent was more subtle than every animal. And then God said to the serpent and all of that. The first thing is that you need to realize that what was the serpent in their world? And what did it represent? What was a tree? Now, when we know that, the first thing is to know what the audience knew. So Satan here is implied, but it's not the interpretation. Not at all. So we cannot ignore the immediate context. And I want to mention what Jerome did here, which I believe it wasn't trying to be misleading, but eventually did. By giving a proper name, which shouldn't have been, it has led a lot of people to assume, for example, that this concept describes Satan, and it doesn't. It describes the king of Babylon, the fall of a kingdom. That's all. Now we can now say, well, but when we read the epistles, we are told that the princes of this world, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and kingdom of this world, that's not proper. You cannot, without the authority of the author, just link two events together. No. That may be an eventual conclusion, but that is not the understanding of the text. So what did the audience hear? I say this because within the Reformation era, which I believe I've said so much at this time that it may look like I'm really out for the Reformation, I'm not. You know, you discover that this is, for example, the issue of predestination. In Socrates 4, which we did a study on, we found out that the word predestination was, rather than taken from the Jewish text, and understanding of their culture, was taken from the Latin texts or Latin literature. Now that already defeats interpretation, because I must first of all go to what did the writer mean. If the writer never in his mind, now wait for this, if in the culture of the writer there's nothing like God fatally determining something, fatalistically determining something, and he says there's nothing you can do about it. If it doesn't exist in his culture, then it can't be in his writings. So if I take his writings and just simply look for something else in my own world, I will misinterpret the text. Now, in all Jewish writings, there is nothing that says that God says something, there's nothing that can be done. Like I did say on Sunday, even within the Old Testament writings, we find the case of God changing what he said, and not why he said it. God will change what he said, and not why he said it. I'll take that again. He changed what he said, but not why he said it. So, we therefore are in the world of God dealing with an idol worshipping nation that he gradually takes through by accommodating and being tolerant, yet, and this is what earlier teachers will teach us about progressive revelation. God did not change why he said it, but he changed what he said. Now, I believe you will put me out of context. Not what, why he said it, but he changed what he said. We'll see one or two things now. For example, people will blame God for something like slavery, as though people were living together, they were having a good time, enjoying themselves, and God said, everybody come here, why don't you have slaves, said? Don't have slaves. You know, why would you have slaves? Oh yeah, go and get slaves. They say, hey, you know, you have slaves? Oh yeah, be my slave. Mm-mm. They were having their slaves. God comes in their midst and says, okay, you know what? Don't treat slaves like this now. Okay, you can buy a slave this way, but treat the slave like this. So, so you now in 2020, 2021, you now read what happened 4,000 years ago without ignoring the world. What was going on in the world? Say, the reason for slavery in this world is the Bible. Are you well? Why would you say that? As though the Bible was the only book in the world. No. And God wasn't the only being that was worshipped. So, while you will find a change in what he said, not why he said it. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense? No, why he said it. So, you find a progressive nature of how the Old Testament texts were written. And the writers of the epistles were able to see that. What did the audience hear? The why is very critical to us. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus will say, you have heard them of the old time say, now I say to you. That lays a foundation of a progressive reading of scripture. He was not in any way denying that it was written. He's showing us the why. So, let's look at an example. I've mentioned earlier today that the idea of thinking that the Israel wanted to achieve righteousness by works didn't come from Paul, didn't even come from Israel. Israel was waiting upon a redeemer. So how would they feel righteousness was by the works of the law? No, they didn't. Again, I said to you, it is a concept derived from the 15th, 16th century as a polemic of a sort against a pre-existing doctrine. That's why polemics can be very, very, very sneaky, because you will find out that you might say things that shouldn't be said. Just like the concept of righteousness and justification by faith, which is a basic doctrine that has blessed lives and will do so for many more years, but it gives you a very narrow understanding of the concept of righteousness if we only relate it with sin. When God gave Abraham his righteousness, in Genesis 15:6, we don't find any allusions to sin. Forgiveness of sins wasn't mentioned at all. David would talk about it in Psalm 32, years later. But whether David is reading from the window of the Genesis 15:6 remains to be found or discovered. But David simply said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Now, Paul is the one who used this text interdependently in Romans 4. But to limit Paul to Romans 4, verse 1 to 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, will not be good if you don't read Romans 1, 2 and 3. And then go into Romans 5. So the very reason why we mustn't read scriptures in that format. I said earlier that it's not found in the Old Testament text that when you obey laws that God did give, civil laws, commercial laws, judicial statements. Why? Because it was a nation. Israel was a nation. They were not a church. They were not the body of Christ. They were a nation within a world that they had their culture. So God used the principle of the gospel in a progressive way to reform their laws. So what we'll see, slavery, marriage, commercial laws, criminal justice system, is a regulation, not an initiation. They already had their laws, they already had their culture, and God systematically, progressively got involved in it to an expected end. And so we have two principles that we have evolved, the sufficient and efficient. Let me change it a bit today and say the ideal and the permissible. Interestingly, it was Brother Hagin that let me see the concept of God's permissiveness in the things he said. Things that he permitted, not that he initiated it. To permit something means it was already existing. Alright, the ideal is the goal, but the permission were the things he said. Now, what makes what he said, even though it's permissive eternal, is why he said it. So within what he said, the why, which is the logos, is what the writers of the epistles, from where they eked out what they now wrote to their own audience. So you have the what. What is it? Do not maltreat your slaves. Oh, does that mean that God wants me to have slaves? Were you not having me before he said it? Oh, why did he say it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the why, therefore, will be the underlining principle. So, the concept of now saying, I said that to say, oh, God determines something and he doesn't change things is not true. Because he did. Obviously, over and over, and you see God bending and bending and bending and bending. For 40 years, he took on their grievous rebellion, and he permitted things. Permitted them to build the temple, even though in Genesis 11, he stopped some guys from doing it for idols. He said, Abraham is going to be in all the earth, Genesis 12, but they came to build the temple. Why? Because it came from a culture where you built a place for gods. Okay, go and do it. And that was his permissiveness. The concept of building temples did not come from God because they were doing it already in their world. Concept of giving our sacrifices, to appease gods wasn't started by scripture. It's in many other books of their world that not inspired by God. So what we find is God permissiveness, not endorsement. And it is his word. We have a lot to learn from that in principle, in the sense of the why, not exactly the what. And this is one of the things we are going to look at, of why did Paul and the apostles and Jesus also, let me have that, dropped certain things that were being done, and they never dropped the books of the Old Testament. Do we, in one fell swoop, abandon the entire laws of Moses and say, well, we don't want that again, we are now under grace? I refuse to understand the concept of grace is Moses' writing within the same laws. We therefore have a duty to know why Paul would say, don't muzzle the ox that threshes the corn. Something Moses said about treating animals is now applied by Paul and Jesus to ministers. So there's the what, and then there's the why. Why would the concept of fellowship among believers be related with the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, and how we must not allow a fellow who lives anyhow to be in our congregation, which is in the 11 bread principle in Leviticus 25, 23, 2-25, and Exodus 12, 13, 14. So you have the what and the why. While we don't any longer have 11 bread to eat together as a church, we do have it in practice. And why we must not, we must discern the Lord's body. So all these things come together in how they read the Old Testament text. You have it as the what, and then the why. Jesus didn't teach against the Sabbath, not at once did he do it. Because the principle of the Sabbath is what the church functions in today. So we have, like I said, the ideal, and then we have the permissive. And we have the efficient, and then we have the sufficient. If I want to get to a place and all is available for me is a bike. Well, I prefer a plane, but what I have is a bike. So I use the bike because that's what's available. Oh, no. Then you now blame me for creating a bike. No, I didn't create the bike. I only used it. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense? Alright, so you look at that to interpret scriptures falsely in their world. Don't forget, what was this addressing? What was it amending? Look at Exodus 20. Like I mentioned, the concept of saying, well, you know, righteousness through faith in the discovery of Paul isn't true. Hence, as we're probably going to see, in this session, yeah, we would, that Paul at no time, I want to reiterate what I said about the Jerome, and that concept of predestination was not built on it. Taught by the Calvinists as the Tulip principle, total depravity, which is not in scripture. Total depravity means that a guy is so lost he can't seek God. That's not in the Bible. They have unconditional election. God now chooses people without explaining why. Even the atonement, God chooses to do a sacrifice for people devoid of others or discriminating others, then in irresistible grace, that is, there's nothing you can do about it. God has called you, you can't say no. Then perseverance of the saints. All those things are founded upon error. Because there's nothing called total depravity. God made man to seek him. If God could speak to Cain, and Cain heard God, he did hear God and still lived in rebellion. And I'm going to say, come on, where did you get the total depravity concept from? So it's built on the word predestino, which is not found in Jewish scriptures. It's not in their cultures, not in their belief systems. And they sought God in repentance, and this was in their practice. They sought God in repentance, cried to him, and all, you know, and all that. You find Moses himself interceding and all of that, showing you that the concept of predestination, it must happen if I say so, is not found in scripture. Within the basis of Genesis, thou shalt eat thereof, they eat it, shall die. And those two folks, Adam and Eve, ate it. That takes away the concept of sovereignty as built on God says yes, nobody can say no. I said that those who derived that concept did it from their own immediate world. If you look at the Roman Empire, which fell up, obviously, they had this absolute sovereign. If you have time to read the British Empire, try and find out how it was, because it was an outflow of that. You had Nero, you had Napoleon from the French, what do you call it now? You had different emperors. They were very absolute. They did whatever they liked. Of course, the historical part of that is found also within some kingdoms just about the time of the Old Testament writers. When you read about the British monarchy and you see how absolute they were, the Nigerian monarchy system too, how absolute they seem to be, you know, and all that. So what the concept of those who taught sovereignty in the 16th, 17th century, what they did was to now teach scriptural truth in the light of their own present world. And that has led to a lot of error. And then they divide the concept of individual salvation, God choose you, didn't choose me, then the election, God chose you, didn't choose this person, again to beat down the Catholic doctrine of universal salvation that, oh, everybody will eventually be saved, purgatory will just take it for a while, then you go up. So of course, one error led to the other, then that led to, purgatory is forever, you'll be there till what's forever? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you keep burning and 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 burning. Just to attack the purgatory doctrine. But the truth lies in neither. It lies in scriptures. Are you following this? So oftentimes you find the history of those doctrines embedded in trying to fight people. And I told you that before. Whenever you're trying to fight people like that, oftentimes you are going to misquote and in fact get to the wrong conclusion of events. Look at Exodus 20, before I forget. And God spake, verse 1, all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Watch this. Which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now this follows the Abrahamic call. I took you out first. So when you now read the Ten Commandments, you discover that they are built upon his redemption. They don't lead to his redemption. I brought you out. Therefore, obey. So the Jews didn't think it was for salvation because it was given upon salvation. And when you read Deuteronomy 30, you discover that right there. And Paul built a whole lot from that concept. It's the same way we talk about tongues. If you listen to our teaching on what happened during Pentecost, was that it? No. Paul and Isaiah's conversation on utterances. I did explain to us that when you look at Paul's 1 Corinthians 14, it looks a standalone because I said Jude 20 that talks about praying the Holy Ghost. All the other writers didn't say much about it. 1st and 2nd Peter, nothing clear, except 1 Peter 4:10, let him speak as an oracle of God. That is embedded, not he didn't take it out. He didn't single out any concept. He just said the gifts. And he didn't say utterances. He didn't say anything. Let him speak as an oracle of God, utterances. He didn't pick out tongues. But if you go back to the book of Acts, which gives you the history of Peter's ministry, whether it's Acts 2 or Acts 8 or Acts 10, then you see that Peter must have implied tongues. Are you there? Are you following what I'm saying? Peter was just saying utterances in his writings. But his audience must have known that he's talking about tongues as well. So John basically just talks about speaking by the Spirit. He didn't give us particularity. But when you go to the book of Acts, it explains John and utterances. Of course, again, the Acts 2, he was there. Acts 8, he was right there at Samaria. Jude 20 is the closest. The book of Hebrews, no inclination at all. No inclination, nothing except maybe Hebrews 2:4. God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, signs, wonders. Signs, therefore, will be, you have that, signs, wonders, that saying, bearing witness to the apostles who were the Lord. That's the book of Acts. Diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, several according to his will. So, Paul will pick out tongues, and then, as a didache, and the concept is that from where? So in that teaching, you go and listen to it all over again. I think I mentioned also at the beginning of this series, that obviously, that he definitely, by the time, you see, use the word oikodomio so often, builds himself, verse 4, builds the church, verse edification, verse 3, the edifice, verse 5, builds himself, builds the church. Then you see verse 17, and then verse 26. And then you see, what's Paul doing here? Then you now see in verse 20 and 21 where he shows you the window into Isaiah 28. And then you go to Isaiah 28 and see the concept of tongues. And you see it was built from the Babel experience in Genesis 11. I did all that study for us. Go look at it and check it yourself. We did that study together. And then you have the building. And by the time you look at 1 Corinthians, you find concept of edify. And tongues, therefore, is part of that whole picture of what God is doing there. So you know why we speak with tongues. It's all in that teaching that we had. So it's definitely not a, when you say New Testament concept, not exactly, in the sense of the epistles. If it's not found in the Old Testament, then it's not found at all in Scripture. So, now, I said Deuteronomy 30. Look at, this is the last moment before they entered into Promised Land. Now, look at what was the why. You see the why in a moment. This is after several laws were given, after several civil laws, several judicial statements were made, several commercial statements were made. Moses now says, the Lord thy God, verse 5, will bring you the land which the father possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Verse 6. Circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Look at the emphasis there. With all your soul that thou mayest live. With all your heart, with all your soul. Now, in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. This is the new covenant. So the new covenant was given to them, just like the old covenant was available for them. The Lord thy God will put all this curse upon thy enemies and thy that hate thee. And then look at verse 10. If thou hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, you discover you don't have the word gospel, you have the voice of the Lord your God, or what he has commanded. Isaiah now called it the good tidings. Isaiah calls it good tidings. So when you hear the Lord commanded in the Old Testament, in the Torah, or the five books of Moses, that's the gospel. Okay? And then Isaiah will call it the good tidings of good things. Isaiah 52 verse 7, Isaiah 61 verse 1, to preach the gospel. And he's talking about preaching the Exodus, and preaching redemption, preaching the things that God said, the good. And you won't see it in Deuteronomy as those words. They are just interpreted by Isaiah in his own world as good tidings, glad tidings of good things. Then you have it in 10, if thou hearken the voice of the Lord the God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turnest to the Lord thy God with all your heart and your soul, for this command I commanded this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shalt go, and say thou shalt go up to heaven, and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Now imagine he's referring to the concept of bringing the law, written laws on stones. He says, neither is it beyond the sea that thou would say, we go over the sea for us, who will bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. The word is near thee in your mouth and your heart that thou may do it. I've set before you today life and good and death and evil. Life and good is what you now call the gospel. In that I command thee today to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgment, that thou may live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land which you go to possess it. If thy heart turn away, therefore thou not hear, thou shalt turn away and worship other gods and serve them. I denounce you unto this day, and thou shalt surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth, record this against you, that I set before you life and death, cursing and blessing, and choose life, that you and your seed may live. This is what Paul we now write in Romans chapter 10 verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the gospel. Thou wilt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, God's righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. But it ends that there. He says, what's the righteous of God speaketh this wise, say not in your heart, who shall go up to heaven to bring down Christ? Pay attention. Who shall go to the abyss? Romans 10. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven to bring Christ down from above? King James put it in brackets, because that is the implication. The name is written from Jeremiah 30. Who shall ascend to the deep to bring Christ again from the dead? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So what has it done is to show you that what... Now, don't forget that we said earlier that what he's saying here is what God commanded them in the law. So when you interpret it within the context of that statement, you go back to Exodus, right? Right? Leviticus, Numbers. But the goal, which is the Christocentric conclusion of it, is that the goal is Christ Jesus, is death, burial, and resurrection. But the interpretation is what God said to them. So you must first of all interpret what he said in the context. The context is what he said. The land. And knowing that the nation here is immersed very strongly in agriculture, an agrarian society, hence the use of land, seed, and all of that, because that's what could be in a parable form to them. So what, this is why when you discover that Paul, the idea we have about Paul sometimes can be very strange, that Paul just got up and spoke from his head. No, Paul was teaching from this very text. Look at in Berea, they said they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. Acts 17, 11 and 12. Acts 17, 3 say he was alleging and Paul from Genesis to Malachi about Jesus Christ. That became his conclusion, but he interpreted it well in their context to them. Now listen, you know, when he was going to defend himself, he said, there's nothing I'm saying that Moses did not say. He was very strong about that. He said, look, I'm not saying anything that's different. Which means that Paul's texts were Old Testament texts. So usually, the conclusions were the issues. The conclusion of the apostles and Jesus was Christ. The conclusions of all the other Jewish rebels wasn't Jesus. Now listen to this. This is why Paul switched on the road to Damascus. There was nothing he was hearing for the first time. He was a schooled Pharisee. Acts 22 verse 3 says he learned from the feet of Gamaliel. But the conclusion was what he saw on the road to Damascus. This is the God of my fathers who appeared to me. And so you see that Paul's scholarship was that of a Pharisee. It's strange, but not strange, to know that God will use a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, to explain his gospel to the whole world. That in itself is a lesson. So to discard the law, or those who teach it, will be a serious injustice eventually. So therefore we'll find what God allowed different from what God instituted and, you know, permitted. Instituted and commanded. So we do have that in study. Again, if we learn from how the apostles, Paul said you use the law lawfully. There's a lawful way. And that lawful way is to interpret scriptures with scriptures. Not in today's world, which, like I mentioned, some have done. The concept, for example, of war. You ask yourself, why would God give them instructions to go to war? The truth is that, would they have gone to war? Yes. Was war in their world? Yes. So God did not start wars. God only regulates wars. He permitted it, but it's not the ideal. The ideal is eventually found in the conclusion of that progressive journey that we found in Jesus. Hope that was clear. I will see you in another 15.